Good morning. We're talking about Christian ethics in this class. This is the 36th installment on that topic. And we're now talking specifically about ethics and politics. And as I explained last week, that's kind of an oxymoron, but the concern we have is not so much to talk about political issues, although that's important part of ethics. I'm not going to debate how you should vote on issues. I'm concerned about the way in which we as followers of Jesus Christ think about politics and talk about politics among ourselves and to our neighbors. We live in a time in our culture where probably more than ever before, government seems to be dysfunctional because we don't know how to listen or aren't willing to listen to one another, especially people who disagree with us on issues that are political. And I'm sad to say that many of us as Christians don't help the matter by the way in which we join the food fights. And my concern is that we think more biblically, more the way we see Jesus and the apostles approaching civic matters, and be peacemakers in the process as opposed to troublemakers. I want to begin by using an example here. Some of you have probably seen 19 Kids and Counting. It's the Duggar family. How many have seen this program? If you've watched the news recently, you've seen this family in the news. Very controversial. One critic says, put it this way, they represent a lifestyle of hypocrisy, intolerance, repression, and hate, disguised as religion. This is a large Christian family that has a reality show. It's been going for 9 years, very popular, on the Learning Channel. And it raises a lot of questions, controversial questions, because they're conservative politically. They are socially. They are against gay marriage. They are against the liberal abortion laws, so forth and so on. And you can imagine how that plays in the media of our culture. One of the critics described this as good TV. It gets a good rating, but it's sugar-coated rat poison, politically speaking. In other words, their lifestyle is something that is toxic. Now, I'm not saying that, but that's what the critics are saying. Another critic put it this way. These people put on a happy face, but when you have 19 kids, you know there can be a little real happiness. Now, that's real rational critique there. These people are just faking it. I have never met the Duggar. I have Duggars. I have not even seen their program. But I feel like I know them. And I'll tell you why. My closest friend in seminary basically follows the same philosophy, has had the same mentoring. The mentoring comes from the teaching of Bill Gothard. How many of you remember Bill Gothard? Some of you remember Bill Gothard. Well, this comes from Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Life Principles. And my close friend bought that, hook, line, and sinker. I went through the training myself, went to the basic seminars, the advanced seminars. I'm very familiar with the culture. And what concerns me, as I watch the media portray this, is the extent to which this family is grossly misunderstood. I don't agree with everything that this family believes or does, but the way in which they've been treated in the media is a powerful illustration of the culture wars that are going on that come largely from misunderstanding. It's more than misunderstanding, it's fear as well, but tremendous misunderstandings. These people are not phony. These people are genuine. These people have and are doing, I think, the best they can in difficult situations. The reason they're in the media is because one of their oldest son basically had inappropriately touched and basically abused, by doing that, younger children in the family. four of them the family, and one babysitter. And this was something that he brought to the attention of his parents right away. They dealt with that over the course of several months. But now, the records, the police records that were supposedly sealed, were illegally made public. And, of course, the media jumped on that and labels the family as hypocrites. And basically, some people want to prosecute the parents for their lifestyle. My sense is the real objection is the quickness with which this family was willing to forgive the son. And the daughters were willing to forgive the son. That's something that our culture does not understand. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. The reason I'm bringing this up at the beginning of the class is because it illustrates something that I want us to talk about and think about today. We talk about political ethics. How can Christians be salt and light in a world that follows a different drummer? What are the rules of engagement in the culture wars that as Christians we're involved in our culture? Many of you are aware of the fact that Jesus and his disciples came into a world of slavery, dictatorship, unjust taxation, and religious persecution, where they were misunderstood and falsely accused of propagating evil. Starting with Jesus and his early followers, the accusations are numerous. Jesus was a hypocrite. He broke the laws of the Sabbath, for example, and other laws. He basically touched sinners. He had fellowship with sinners. He ate with them even. And the religious establishment of his day labeled him as one with them. The New Testament was written during the reign of Nero and as Caesar in Rome. Nero basically accused the Christians or used them as a scapegoat when Rome burned. And as a result, torched Christians, burned them alive, and crucified them by the hundreds in response to the burning of Rome. Christians in the early church were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. They were drinking blood, the blood of Jesus. And this was misunderstood as cannibalism. They were accused of incest because they met at night and in secret. And the critics were saying, why would they do that unless they were doing something very immoral that was contrary to culture? They were accused of being atheists because they did not worship and bow down to the gods of Greece and Rome. They were accused of being judgmental and self-righteous because they had standards, moral standards that were not popular. And they lacked patriotism. They didn't support the government in the way they should. They didn't bow down to it. And they were accused, as the Apostle Paul was, of inciting revolution and violence. All of these things were gross misunderstandings. The significance, as we're going to see, was in the power that the early church and Jesus displayed in how they responded to these misunderstandings. As I've said several times in this class, it's not so much what happens to us in life or the mistakes we make. It's what do we do next that determines our fate. It's not the sins of others toward us or our sins that seal our fate. It's what we do next, how we respond to that. That's what determines our future and our destiny. What they say can be summarized in three words. This is a review from last week. When you look at the social ethics of Jesus and his disciples, you can summarize them, or at least I summarize them, with these three words. They were parochial, pacifist, and personal. Parochial, I mean this. The attention was given to the infrastructure, the social structure of the Christian community. There's very little said in the New Testament and in the Old Testament also about the ethics of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. In the New Testament, of the Romans or the Greeks. What's given attention is the way in which people of faith relate to one another. There's a lot said about social ethics, but it's almost entirely focused upon the way in which Christians relate to one another. It's pacifist. When the New Testament writers talk about our relationship to the culture outside the state, the command, the encouragement, the exhortation is almost always one of submission and acceptance and being peacemakers as opposed to revolutionaries or even reformers. And thirdly, it's personal. The change that takes place in the kingdom of God is a change that comes from the inside out. It starts with the heart. It's not just a matter of getting the laws right. It's not just a matter of getting the political systems right. It's not just a matter of getting the economic structures right. It starts on the inside and works out. If it doesn't start there, it doesn't start. And it starts with the individual and then works into society in terms of the laws and the political structures. That's the emphasis in the New Testament writings. When we look at the world sees cultural change in terms of biology, politics, and economics. External. The world sees pacifism as disengaged, insignificant, and weakness. And the world sees change as evolutionary change coming from external political systems, laws, and science. Thus we have our culture wars. Two very different ways of understanding man's problem and the solution. And what I'm going to argue and suggest is that when you read the New Testament, it's important for us to understand this culture war going on. What we see in the New Testament is a call to arms and engagement here in terms of the real power of the cross, in terms of the modeling that we see in Jesus, who, like a lamb led to the slaughter, endured injustice, and in doing so, displayed a power the world didn't have and didn't understand. And he told his disciples, "They didn't understand me, they will not understand you. Don't be surprised." And that's exactly what we should be and must be prepared for. We can boil it down this way. In the kingdom of God, modeling values through the church is the way in which the New Testament talks about ethics. The emphasis is the cross, that is, submission and suffering, and an inside-out, bottoms-up change in society. In the world, it's political and economics that basically define virtually everything in terms of ethics. Force, political force or military force, and outside in, top down in terms of how things change or run. Let's go back to John chapter 17 and Jesus' teaching, where we read these words. "As thou didst send me into the world," Jesus says, "I also have sent them into the world." This is his high priestly prayer near the end of his life. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that is, I set myself aside, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." In other words, I'm living a life that basically they are to model. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." In other words, it's not just the 12, it's all who will follow after them. "That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one, me in us. That the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. That they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me." Look at the emphasis here. He's saying basically, in the same way I was sent into the world, they are sent into the world in the same way. I'm the model. I'm set aside. They are set aside in me. I want them to be one with me. And as to the extent they are one with me and one with one another, the world is going to understand or at least see the power of the kingdom of God. That's his point. Jesus was the model of how his followers should engage the world. What was Jesus modeling? And in this respect, the implications of Jesus' teaching, I think, can be said to have many political implications outwardly. But when you look at his posture, It was one that basically was grossly incorrect politically by our standards. Unlike Muhammad, he was not a military leader. He did not use force. Unlike a lot of the charismatic leaders in Greek or Roman history, Jesus basically did not use rhetoric or positions of power to basically dominate or create culture. He was not a nation builder in that sense. He stayed basically in the posture of one who was outside the mainstream of power. As a matter of fact, he wrote to the Corinthian church, who basically was crowding into or anxious to become a part of the world's power. He basically, through the Apostle Paul, reminds the Corinthians, listen, when you look around at the world of the Christian community, not many wise and noble have been chosen. My spirit is not drawing into the kingdom people who are powerful. Oh yes, there are some, like Paul, but what happens when they come in? They give up that power to get real power. They give up the power of everything they had in their position in the world, that they might know me and be found in me with no righteousness of their own, but to operate outside the power of this world, to be a mockery of the power of this world. The spiritual warfare in Corinth did exactly the wrong thing. And if we can look at the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and discover a lot about what not to do. Their civil war, fighting other Christians, spelled defeat for their culture wars, fighting the world's values. When Jesus said, I sent them to the world the same way I was sent in, and then he says, that they may be one, and in their unity, the world is in their relationship with one another, the world is going to know something about the kingdom that I represent. The Corinthian church missed that because they did not have this unity, and as a result, they did not have an impact on their culture. Someone said the Corinthian church was less like a thermostat and more like a thermometer. It reflected the culture as opposed to dictated the culture. And that was because, to a large extent, they were engaged in the wrong kinds of wars. Guess what? We can't identify with that, can we? I mean, the church today has the same challenge and problem. Matter of fact, the church has always faced that problem. You'd think that if Jesus offered a prayer, it would be answered. But the prayer he offered in John chapter 17, 16 and 17, has yet to be answered. And that is, the church would be united and be one. It remains splintered. And as a result, the message is confusing. Now, keeping John chapter 17 in mind, where Jesus says, as I was sent into the world, so I'm sending them. And the world's going to know the message, know who I am, know what my kingdom's about, to the extent that these people, my followers, are united as one with me. They're going to reflect me, and they're all going to reflect me together. Keep that in mind. Now let's turn to 1 Peter, the passage for our study today, and read what Peter says. Peter the Apostle, who basically is now teaching the church as it's going through a period of persecution. 1 Peter, if you want an interesting read on how to posture ourselves in our culture, 1 Peter would not be a bad place to start. But listen to what he says in chapter 3. To sum up, all of you, speaking to Christians, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For, and this he quotes from the Old Testament, for one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then in verse 13, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Christians bear witness to a hostile political culture through their example in terms of doing good, through their expectations, not expecting to avoid suffering as a result of doing good, and through their explanation in our response to mistreatment by being able to explain the nature of our hope. If I could summarize Peter's instructions, this is what he's saying. And what I'm suggesting is this: Christian witness to the world, Christians witness to the world the same way that Jesus did, by the power of showing and telling. Living out a godly life, and then when people see that, being able to give an account of where this is coming from. And I'm going to suggest that there are some powerful examples throughout history and even today of that taking place. But let's look at this quickly in detail. He starts by basically saying, you lead with your life. If you want to impact your culture, don't start by waving a flag or by going to a street corner and preaching against the evils of society. You're not going to make progress there. The progress is made the way Jesus did. He started with action. In Jesus' case, it was miracles. And from there, he basically moved to teaching. He used the show to draw a crowd and then explained what this was all about. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That is, if your passion is really to do the right thing. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, in other words, those who see what you're doing that God says is good, they're misunderstanding this. They're going to treat you the way they treat me. They're going to call you a sinner. They're going to call you basically insensitive. Basically declaring war on women, war on the poor, war on the middle class, war on everybody. That's the kind of accusations Jesus received and you will get. But keep with your good behavior. Don't let up. And Christ will one day use this. At the end of the day, the truth will be told, and you will be vindicated in what you do. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In other words, suffering here is not an option. You're going to experience that. He said they treated me this way, they're going to treat you the same way. And part of the challenge that we face as Christians in doing good is that we want to relieve the suffering and don't see suffering as something that we should expect. I can put it this way. When in Rome, don't do as the Romans. When you're treated badly, don't return fire. In the same way Jesus did not. And of all people, Peter wrote 1 Peter. Now, if you know anything about Peter's profile, he was the kind of guy that would have never written something like this. As a matter of fact, some critics say Peter didn't write 1 Peter. It just doesn't sound like feisty Peter. It's not political enough. Peter would have been much more political and fight. He was the one with the sword, and when they came for Jesus, he was cutting off ears. He wasn't asking for permission, he just did it. After Pentecost, Peter was transformed dramatically. His personality changed in terms of his perspective. Expectations. Do not be surprised if you suffer for doing good. The difficulty many of us have is this. You know, I've heard people say this. Well, you know, I tried Christianity, it just didn't work. And I say, what do you mean by that? Well, You know, you're supposed to lay down your life for your brother, and I did that, and my brother took advantage of me. And it didn't work. Now, what didn't work? What he's saying is, or what she's saying, is what didn't work is I didn't cash in the way the world cashes in. And the expectation that many of us have is that if we live a Christian life, God is going to make us competitive in the world values. If you want to get ahead in this life, just obey God, and He will make you healthy, wealthy, and powerful. He will make your name great. Kind of like Paul and Peter. Their name was great only in the church, but not in the culture. Kind of like Jesus, who was crucified. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when basically that's the message that we hear. Although so often we don't get that message in the church. But if you read the New Testament without the lenses of the church culture that many of us are a part of, you can't escape this. This idea of expecting difficulty should be something that doesn't shock us at all. He gives reference here to don't be anxious, don't be troubled, don't be fearful. When we think about fear and anxiety or being troubled, I'm going to suggest that those emotions which all of us have from time to time, some of us are paralyzed with them. The answer to these troubling emotions of fear and anxiety, I believe, lie in the simple axioms and pillars of the kingdom of God: faith, hope, and love. When we experience and bathe our hearts in faith, hope, and love, fear and anxiety leave. Now, I'm not saying we never have fear and anxiety. We are living, seeing dimly, and we're living in broken people in a broken world. But if you have problems and challenges with fear and anxiety because the sky is falling, I would suggest don't try to patch up the fear and anxiety by changing the world or by somehow finding something that will change you. But rather recognize you are being called at that moment to re-engage and to renew your mind in the context of the faith, hope, and love that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where our strength is. That's our medication. That's our Kool-Aid, if you're going to take the words of our critics. That's basically what we drink and absorb and bathe ourselves in, and that's how we, like Jesus, walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because we sense that God's Spirit is with us in a tangible way. Not in a physical way, but in a very genuine way. The interesting thing, as I've mentioned before, in terms of the great commission that Jesus gave His disciples at the end of His earthly ministry was this. He sent them into the world to preach the gospel. And He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end." He didn't say, "And lo, you will be richly rewarded and great, very successful. And lo, the world will bow to me because of what you say." He says just the opposite later. He says basically the world will not listen to you. They didn't listen to me. But this is what I leave with you. I will be with you. You will be in me. I will be with you. You will never be alone. But you will not be listened to. You will be misunderstood. More than understood. Yes, there are those who have ears to hear. They will understand and they will join you. But many will not. And I think that message, very frankly, could not be clearer in Jesus' teaching. And now we see it in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Peter is, of all people, going to say, don't be surprised at the suffering and the pain and the difficulty that come by doing good. But the degree you share the life of Christ, rejoice. Paul says the same things in Philippians. He forsook everything that he might know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, being basically acquainted with his death. He found that he had a connection with Jesus when he suffered the same way Jesus suffered. When he followed Jesus, he knew he was doing it because he experienced the same kind of loneliness, the same kind of challenges in terms of misunderstanding, so forth and so on. He knew he was going in the right direction because the wind was blowing in his face, not in his back, in terms of the culture. We hold two kingdom cards in our hand. Forgiveness and forbearance. Play them graciously and often. One of the things that impresses me about Christian witnesses in our day and in throughout church history is the testimony that comes from responses of people who follow Christ when they are treated poorly. I would say that the reason forgiveness and forbearance are emphasized in the teaching of the apostles is because they are powerful cards that when we are baptized into Christ, we get. And the way we play those cards is very important. They take lots of tricks in terms of the game of life. The ability to forgive and to forbear. Forbear means basically we just hold our lip. We could say something. We probably feel we should say something. We could demand our rights. We could straighten people out. We just are patient. And we hold on. And we forgive when we've been done wrong. The Charlotte Observer had an article just this last weekend entitled, this title, Father Celebrates Sons, Two Sons, Brief Lives, Urging Forgiveness for Driver Who Caused Wreck. A truck driver irresponsibly ran into Stanley's car and their young son and an unborn son were killed. The parents were injured but lived. This made news because this Christian couple were able to and did express forgiveness to the driver. Now, the offense, this isn't so much in North Carolina as it would be in New York, but it's still true in North Carolina as an offense. The offense was in the forgiveness. It reminds me of the nickel mine disaster in Pennsylvania back in 2006, where this Amish school was broken into by a bitter young man, and he basically killed a number of children. The afternoon of that killing, the grandfather of one of the slain girls went to the home of the parents of the man who did the killing and expressed comfort to them and forgiveness to them. This made international news. I've used this illustration before. You're familiar, many of you, with this incident when it happened. This made international news, not because of the killing. It was the Amish quickness in forgiving. And people were saying, you know, the real deranged people here, or person, was not the killer. It was people who would forgive that quickly. That's just not natural. And the commentators were right. That's not natural. That is not natural. There's something going on there that basically, if it's real, and in this case it was, there's something going on there that just is not natural. It basically begs an explanation that goes beyond human nature, the way we really are. It's not in our nature, our fallen nature, to ever forgive. When we look at the Dogger family, One, if you're reading the blogs on the internet, they are vicious. This family is being thrown under the bus, and the bus is being asked to drive back and forth on top of them, the whole family. And basically, the attack is on their values and the fact that they were so quickly willing to forgive their son for his fondling his sisters after he had confessed this and gone through treatment. The fact that they would forgive him of that was a part, I believe, that really was offensive. And people are asking, really, some people are asking, that the parents be prosecuted for neglecting their role as parents. And this is way out of hand. But it's an illustration, I believe, of exactly what we're talking about here. The words in 1 Peter 4 are significant in this regard too, because they call for an explanation. That is, your response to mistreatment should invite an opportunity to share your hope. Some people will not want to hear that hope, but there are people in our culture who are hungry for that kind of hope. Very frankly, one of the reasons I became a committed Christian and a follower of Christ was because I saw in Paul a quality of life that begged an explanation that I did not have. When I saw the head of my fraternity in college have his life transformed by becoming a Christian, he went from being a wine, woman, and song wild man to a missionary, right in front of the whole fraternity. And I was calling myself a Christian, but I did not know anything about the Christianity he had. I bought a Bible, a modern translation, and began to read it. And what captivated me was the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's no secret as to why I'm a champion of Paul's writing. Paul basically modeled a changed life and a sense of peace in the face of misunderstanding and persecution that really was powerful to me. And his gospel, the way he explained the rationale for this, was intriguing to me and invited me to ask questions and to dig deeper and understand something of what this grace was all about that he was talking to the church concerning. And I found in him that same kind of thing. I was one who was hungry and thirsting for meaning in life, for something that basically would scratch the deep itches in my soul. And I found in his life a light that basically indicated where that life might be. And I began that search, and it led to my committing my life to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Live so as to radiate hope in Christ, being ready to tell his story with respect to sensitivity. It's interesting here that Peter adds that. He said, when you live your life and do good, especially when you respond in the way Jesus responded when you're treated poorly, when you're not asking for revenge, you're not doing as Romans do, you're basically submitting yourself. Now, again, there are many exceptions to this. There are times when, out of love, tough love is necessary and so forth and so on. And for just a moment, I want you to relax your anxiety about those exceptions. That's second base. First base is being willing to get your ego and your sense of being hurt out of the way. Get your pain and your suffering behind you by being willing to take your baptism seriously in identification with Christ and bear a cross. Then you can talk about, does love demand that I do something more than that for those around me? But you've got to get to first base before you get to second. As I said before, when we hear things like this, we say, yes, but. And what I would say again is spend more time on the yes and less time on your but. That's a trait on getting the yes first before you basically have the exceptions to work with. And an example of this kind of sensitivity is seen in the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's Areopagus speech in Athens. Many critics have suggested that, again, this is not to be followed by Christians. I've heard Christians say that ordinarily when Paul would go into the synagogue, he preached Christ crucified. Here is one example where he doesn't. And that's where basically why Paul failed in Athens. I'm not sure he failed in Athens. But people would criticize Paul because here he digressed from his normal church talk, and now he was in the streets of Athens, not Jerusalem, and he takes a very different tactic. Shouldn't have done that. He should have kept that church language going. But notice what Paul says. And Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus. Areopagus. And said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Paul here is speaking the language of the Athenian philosophers. Here he basically is meeting them on their turf. He's finding common ground and common grammar and a common goal for their common good, which we talked about last week. He basically is making connection with them. He's basically, with sensitivity and respect, sharing the hope that he has. Now, the question we're left with is this. Does my life invite questions? Does my life raise questions in hungry hearts? Not everyone is going to basically say, yes, I get it, I want more. But does your life, by virtue of what you show, cause people to wonder, what makes this person tick? They don't seem that stupid. They seem to have opportunities to respond differently, but yet they are remarkably patient and forbearing and quick to forgive. Where does this come from? They don't seem phony. Do I see my response to failure and injustice to be more critical than my pain and disappointment? In other words, when bad things happen to us, when we cause bad things to happen to us, do we kick ourselves or kick someone else? Or do we see this as an opportunity in terms of our response to really demonstrate where our hope is? We are going to fail. We are going to have people around us disappoint us. That's going to happen. That's a part of the broken people in a broken world. That should not shock us. That is not challenging for us in the sense that we must avoid that at all costs. We're not going to be able to avoid that at all costs. What we can do is respond to that in a way that makes things worse or terrible for us, or we can respond to that in such a way that it becomes a growing opportunity or an opportunity to bear witness to the hope that we have. We can either develop or demonstrate the powers of the hope that we have in Christ through the things that happen to us. You may not have good choices in terms of solving the external problems in your life. You may not be able to find a solution to that doctor's diagnosis of your health. you may not be able to see your child return to the place or live the life that you want them to live. You may not get your marriage back. That's not the point. The point is, how do you respond in terms of the faith and the health of your soul in the face of these temporary setbacks? Because that's what they are. They're temporary. And they may last through this life. But this life is not all there is. If, like Paul says, if we have hoped only in Christ in this life, pity us. Because as Paul and Peter would find out, they would lose their life at the hand of Nero, the Nero they are encouraging Christ's followers to submit to. It didn't work in this life well for them in the end. Do I see personal injustice and suffering as an opportunity for my true hope to be revealed? Do I see this as an opportunity? Do I welcome, as the apostles apparently did, do I welcome these setbacks as not just irritations or even the work of the devil, but do I see them as opportunities for me to step up and to, in my response, make a difference? Am I prepared to give a sensitive response to those hungry hearts that have ears to hear? Not everyone's going to hear, but some people will. And some people that you'd never expect may be listening and may hear. Start with a renewed commitment of your life to Christ. Be as passionate to understand as to be understood. And clear your eyes to see as Jesus sees. And look for opportunities every day to let your light shine. That is basically the bottom line. Yes?
Sure, as I go down through that, then I think on the other hand, we're always talking about, knock and seek and ask, right? And so, the power of prayer.
Right.
And looking for, God's presence in the suffering, and often for, resolution in a way that we're asking.
Right.
Right. So we talk about, the power of prayer, but... And often we're talking about, help with those issues you mentioned earlier, the marriage and the job and the brokenness,
right,
and those things. And yet this says, show that your faith is greater than all that suffering.
Yes.
And we acknowledge that, Christ's presence in that suffering. I see those two things as kind of, there's a sort of, oftentimes we have a culture of, the power of prayer, and we seek God's help for resolution of these issues in a favorable way, and this is talking more about,
Well, let me, for the tape here, reiterate what I hear you saying, Joe. We feel a tension between ask and it'll be given to you, and seek and you will find. Whatever you ask in my name will be granted to you. And on the other hand, submit. Look at difficulties, obstacles, opportunities. I'm going to suggest there is no tension there at all. Here's the problem. When we hear the exhortation or the invitation to ask, it'll be given to you, we're immediately saying, what I'm going to be asking for is more of the world stuff. I want the doctor's diagnosis to change. I want my children to come back. I want basically my job to be successful. I want a name for myself. Well, not for myself, for Jesus. But through me. I can have a greater witness if I have my job as opposed to losing my job. So forth and so on. I'm going to suggest this. The invitation to ask whatever you want has to do with what God wants in terms of His kingdom. When we get a bad report, there's nothing wrong with our casting our cares for wanting comfort in this life. But before we do that, I'm going to suggest that if we listen to the Spirit, when He's going to be prompting us to pray for us, Lord, give me an opportunity to respond to this in such a way the world will see the supernatural nature of Your love and hope. So that no matter what happens, even if it gets worse, it's not going to affect basically my relationship and confidence in You or the countenance of my life before the world around me. Lord, let Your kingdom reign in the same way it reigned in Paul and Peter and the apostles and even Jesus at the moment of His greatest suffering. When he says, basically, Father, if it's possible, take this from me, but nonetheless, thy will be done. The ultimate prayer was basically, I don't need comfort, I need the power of your Spirit working through me in terms of my response. Yes?
Should Jerry. We light up to have our heads cut off without a peep or a witness to the people in line?
What? Well, the early church basically was built on the blood of the martyrs.
Right, I'm just saying.
Yeah.
So we should do that, right?
We should be willing to do that. But I'm saying that there's a place where love means tough love. But I think, as again, you've got to get to first base before you get to second. Many of us run from home plate to second base. Basically, we want justice. And I'm saying that part of our political problem, or part of our dialogue politically, is we're not willing to do the listening and the submitting before we basically are demanding justice for ourselves. Now, again, is this the kind of thing that opens lots of discussions? Of course it does. There's a lot that needs to be shelled out in terms of what about this situation and that. But I think it's important for us to start at the beginning with basically the powerful theme that is coming from 1 Peter and the teaching of Jesus. And I'm going to go back to the Dogger family. The lifestyle and response to failure and injustice of this family has caused our culture to ask about what makes them tick. Now, they may and probably have lost their television program. That's probably gone, never to come back. And as they said, that's fine. That's not why they're there. And their comment was, whatever happens, they were convinced that God would use this for good in some way. My prayer for them is, I'll underscore the fact, I don't agree with everything that goes on in terms of the teaching that's influenced them. But my prayer for them is that they would basically demonstrate a power and a sense of peace that is not dependent upon them looking good or being successful in the eyes of the world. But that people would see their response as consistent and gracious. And forbearing and forgiving, not just of their son, but of the media's treatment of them. And thus far, they have demonstrated that grace. These slides and the audio of this class is available on my website and of previous classes in this series as well. And you're welcome to access them to the website. Next week, we'll talk about church and state. And the appropriate and inappropriate boundaries between the two. Again, remember the potluck dinner tonight.
All right. We've probably got time for one or two comments. Anybody else have a comment?
You're talking about the family and the forgiveness phrase that I read years ago. True forgiveness happens before the offense. And then I think when we think about the spiritual life, people who respond very quickly, it's already in place because of the Spirit.
That's a very, very good, Bernice, very good insight. You didn't hear what you're saying over here. But real forgiveness takes place long before the offense, so that there's a sense of forgiveness that is a card in our hand, ready to be played. We don't have to basically concoct it after the offense. So that when the offense comes, the forgiveness is waiting there. Now, forgiveness does not, and this is where I think the media has misunderstood the Dogger family. Forgiveness, the media is suggesting, means, shucks, it was no big deal. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, this is horrible, but God forgives and we must forgive also. That is not to throw under the bus, not to trash or condemn.
Okay.